Jamie. The Holy Spirit power, not person.
Thank you, Dave. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's a really important subject we've got to deal with this morning, especially when we consider that approximately 90% of Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. So, the format of this presentation is that I try to think of every question that we can think of that the Trinitarian would use concerning this subject of the Holy Spirit. So most of what I'm going to say is on the screen. I'm going to talk quite quickly because I've got a lot of material to go through. But if you want to talk to me afterwards about any of the questions, please do so. So we're going to look at these questions about the Holy Spirit, and the answers are from the Bible, and they're going to be clear and concise to help us to understand this important subject. So the first question is the one that forms the topic of our subject. Is the Holy Spirit a person or a power? And what are the biblical proofs concerning that? So we want to look at those. And just to give you a little bit of an idea as to what we're talking about when we talk about the Trinity, this is the standard church teaching. And here they describe this, what you call the mystery of godliness, how the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, and the Son is God, but the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Immediately you might say, well, that sounds really complicated, and of course it is. It's something they say is inexplainable. So the issue, and the issue really comes from a number of verses in John's Gospel record. And in John's Gospel record, we find this verse. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, says Jesus, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So it's that he is part of the problem here. So although this word ghost, or we would say the spirit, is neuter in gender, it doesn't have a male or female, that pronoun, the word that comes concerning it, the he that describes it, is masculine, and therefore it lends weight to this spirit being a personality. And that's emphasized, again, it's in John's Gospel record. He shall teach you, he shall bear witness, he, when he's come, will convict you, he shall guide you, he shall glorify you. And it's this pronoun that implies that the Spirit is a personality. And besides that, we have other verses and elsewhere in the Scripture. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, the Spirit speaks expressly. So if the Spirit is speaking, surely it must be a personality, it is argued. But the answer is that in Scripture there are many things that are given personalities and genders which are not personalities at all. For example, the Bible says, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. So the foot is speaking. Well, of course, that's not impossible. It's impossible. So it's not talking literally. It's a personification. The ear shall say, because I am not of the body. Well, it's not the ear that is doing anything in particular. It's just part of the body. It's the part that listens. Then we have other verses that talk about the heavens rejoicing. Well, we don't literally think about any of the stars or the sun or the moon shouting or singing praise to God, but they are there reflecting the glory of God. Let the earth be glad, the psalmist goes on. Let the field be joyful, and let the wood and the trees rejoice together. They're simply figures of speech, telling us the way in which all of creation reflects the glory of its creator. They're not really speaking. And then we've got the mountains and the hills breaking forth into singing. Well, that's not literal either, is it? And the trees clapping their hands in Isaiah. Simply figures of speech used to describe the glory that's given to God. So there are a host of other scriptures we could look at that talk about these same sort of personalities, describing the hands, the ears, the trees, the hills, mountains, the earth and heaven and so on. But it's dangerous, isn't it, to demand that each of those has a personality of its own. Of course it doesn't, and we would never actually think that, and nobody does. But today we often use the term, don't we, about a ship. She is sailed, or the car, it's a lovely car, she is great, she's fast, and so on. So we give personalities to these inanimate objects too. So the second question. It's acknowledged then that throughout the Bible, personalities are given to many different objects as figures of speech. And yet, the Holy Spirit is so intimately connected with God and with Jesus, who are distinct personalities of their own. Shouldn't the Holy Spirit be accorded a personality of like nature to God and to Jesus? That's the question. So how are we going to answer this one? And it goes on, since the Holy Spirit can speak for God, it can convict people of sin. It must be surely a personality in action, is what is argued. Well, if we insist that the Holy Spirit is a personality, what does this personality look like? And really, we'd be forced to say that it must look like a dove, because that's the way it's described. You remember the way in which in Luke chapter 2, at Jesus' baptism, John saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus. So a bodily appearance of a dove, is that what the Holy Spirit looks like, if it's a personality? Also back in Genesis, where it describes the creation, the Spirit of God fluttered on or hovered over the world. So again, it's implying that the Holy Spirit, it must look like a bird of some sort with wings. So if those descriptions are symbolic, then we haven't got a problem, have we? But if we're looking for a personality of the Holy Spirit, we must be looking at some sort of description as to what it looks like, if it's got a personality. And if we insist that it has a personality, then verses should be taken literally, surely. And we've effectively created a bird like God, like the Egyptians had. And that's the conclusion we're forced to accept if we insist that the pronoun he, associated with the Holy Spirit in just a few places, mainly in John's gospel record, demonstrate that personality. On the other hand, if the Holy Spirit is only represented as a dove, and is only fluttering as a description of the way that power is working, then we're not faced with that bird-God sort of concept. The whole concept is ridiculous, isn't it, if we take it literally. And the Bible, John saw that the Spirit was like as a dove. It doesn't mean the Spirit always has the form of a dove, or that the Spirit has any distinct form at all, or even any personality. So, the Bible doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is like a dove any more than Jesus is like a lamb. He's described, isn't he, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Or in Revelation, as a lamb with seven horns and seven pairs of eyes, symbolically depicted in Revelation 5. They're figures of speech, depicting the character or the working of the Lord Jesus Christ in that case. So the Bible gives us a far different description of the Holy Spirit in its general and normal form. It's described like the wind in John's gospel record. And of course the basic meaning of this word spirit is wind or air. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So from a physical point of view, wind is probably a very good description of what the Holy Spirit is like, and in its form and in its actions. And we can know, we can measure the wind, we can feel the wind when it's blowing, we see the effects of the wind. The effects are visible, but we can't see where it's come from, we can't actually see the wind itself. It's a movement of air, isn't it? And another description of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is that it was poured out on the apostles. Well, a being, a personality being poured out, that causes us problems. When we think about air, we think about the atmosphere that envelops the earth, the atmosphere begins to move like wind, and so it could be poured as well. Air is much lighter than water. The wind acts like water in its physical actions. Air can be poured out of a cold container into warmer air. When you open the freezer door, the cold air pours out. If we could see it, it would be pouring out at our feet because it's heavier than the lighter, warmer air. And in Acts chapter 10, it states that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's describing the Holy Spirit as something that can be poured out upon people and have an effect upon them, like the wind. You can't see it, but the effect is clear and evident. So, just like the wind, the Spirit can be poured out. Someone in the form of a dove or appearing as a person cannot be poured out, surely. And the fact that the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove or is sometimes personified as one who can speak is no proof on its own that the Holy Spirit has a personality. So let's move on to question three. In spite of the fact that figures of speech commonly describe the Holy Spirit, which cannot be literal, some people feel the Holy Spirit surely must be a personality, because in John chapter 1 and verse 5, sorry, John chapter 1 John 5 verse 7, the Spirit is shown as one of three witnesses. And we're probably all familiar with this. I'm going to go through this really quickly, because in modern versions we don't have a problem. They've actually left the problematic words out because they're not there in the original. But here in the Authorized Version, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So that verse implies the Trinity, and it's portrayed in this sort of picture, where we have a picture of God as the old man, the Lord Jesus Christ carrying his cross, and the Holy Spirit as a dove fluttering above them. That's a typical portrayal of the Trinity. But all of those words that are underlined there, they were not part of the original writings of John, and they're not found in any known Greek manuscripts, except for four translations from the Latin Vulgate. And it's thought that those were from a scribe that had made notes in the margin of his manuscript. So there they are, around the 16th century, another in the 12th century, underlying those words were written in around about the 14th or 15th century, it's believed. And they're not found in ancient manuscripts except in the Latin. So let's move on to question four. Even though those words don't belong in Scripture, and it's readily accepted now because, as I say, they're not in modern versions, surely the argument goes that that implies there is a personality, otherwise how or why would they have got there? Well, we know that the doctrine of the Trinity came about round about the 4th century, and that is probably why those notes were added to the original Scriptures. But there's no support in that for the personality. And that can be seen from when we compare references in Scripture with one another. The mention of the personality of the Holy Spirit is absent throughout Scripture. And just note for a moment how Paul and the other apostles, when writing their epistles, are consistently referring to the authority of the ones they represented, God and Jesus, but not the Holy Spirit. So, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is missing. And there we have a list of references where Paul is writing these different epistles. No mention of the Holy Spirit in the introduction of those epistles. Other apostles show the same thing. James said that he was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. Still no mention of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit were a personality, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and Jesus his Son, then surely that omission doesn't make sense. We'd expect it to be there if Paul and Peter and James and John thought that it should be important. And it would be degrading at the highest level to have missed it out if that was the case. So here's the clincher. All these passages speak about the teaching of the Holy Spirit is a person. All those passages, they speak against that teaching of the personality of the Holy Spirit. But here's the clearest one, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No mention of the Holy Spirit. The only mediator is God, between us and God, is Jesus, no other. And that means that the Holy Spirit, sent to earth, as Jesus said, as a comforter, is not a mediator between men and God, but the Holy Spirit, if it were a person, co-equal with the Father and the Son, then, as the doctrine of the Trinity suggests, then we would have expected it to have been included in that very important verse about God and Jesus. If it's simply the power of God, as we're arguing from Scripture, a power that exercises God's purpose through those that wrote the scripture initially, but also in the earth and in the universe, then we can see it perhaps like electricity traveling along a wire. And in that case, Paul's statement in Timothy makes perfect sense. It is the power by which Jesus and God act, not a separate person. So question number 6. While the above information seems to support the non-personality of the Spirit, we find Paul in 2 Corinthians mentioning the Spirit as occupying a co-equal position in the same context as the Father and the Son. Doesn't that show the co-equal personality? So here we have another passage that's used by the Trinitarians to argue the personality of the Holy Spirit. And here it is. Paul asks the Corinthians to remain in the grace of Jesus Christ, in the love of God the Father, and in the communion of the Holy Spirit. So there they argue that the three are mentioned in this one verse. But of course that communion or common union is a sharing of the Holy Spirit and doesn't imply a personality. Nothing to suggest it. Paul is hoping that the Corinthians will have their share of the Holy Spirit, that it would come upon them so that they can minister to the Word of God. And if we look at the Spirit as a power, as we've suggested, that allows the disciples to be in association or common union, communion with God and Jesus, then that statement makes perfect sense to us. The Spirit in this case is like a telephone line or a radio beam actively energized with electrical power to allow communication to take place. And through that power, God and Jesus have their contact with people on the earth. I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, says Jesus. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. So Jesus is to go. God is to give this power by which the apostles can witness to the truth of Jesus and recall his words. So the Holy Spirit was able to provide them with a memory to recall every word that Jesus spoke, every miracle that he did, and to be able to write those down under inspiration, moved by God, driven by God, as a wind drives a boat along. So they wrote the gospel records. And it was given for that very purpose, so that once the New Testament was written, there was no longer a need for the Holy Spirit gifts as they had been poured out in the Acts of the Apostles. And that same gospel record today, the New Testament, gives us comfort that Jesus, while he's away, there are words of comfort and instruction for us. So question 7. Didn't Jesus ask people to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Surely that implies a personality of the Spirit, since Jesus said the Spirit has a name. Well, how do we answer this one? Well, to speak in the name of something doesn't necessarily mean that the subject has a personality. Let's think of uses of this in common English. We talk about the officer of the law may call upon an escaping criminal. Stop in the name of the law. Well, it doesn't mean the law has got a personality, but it has authority. That's what he's talking about. And so if we wanted to show in plain language what Jesus meant by that baptismal formula, it would go like this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's by this name, that authority vested in them that allows them to be baptized. Question 8. What about the 7 spirits before the throne of God? Is there more than one Holy Spirit? And this is talking about a passage in the book of Revelation. Well, those 7 spirits are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 alongside God and Jesus. So they are separate from God and Jesus, and they identify particular spirits. They are not the Holy Spirit as we've been talking about so far. Here's a passage. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So we've got God, we've got the 7 spirits, and we've got Jesus. What are these 7 spirits? And the answer is, the is, was, and is to come is referring to the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh. Jesus is mentioned later, but in the verse, the 7 spirits that are before the throne, we have these 7 spirits. What are they? Are they personalities? And yes, they are. They are personalities but they're not the personality of the Holy Spirit, and that's made clear in chapter 8. But in Revelation 4, they are equated with seven angels who stand before the throne of God. The seven lamps, or the seven spirits, and seven angelic beings. And we recall from Hebrews that God makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So, since those seven spirits are angels, they can't be part of the Godhead, because angels are not to be worshipped. Recall this passage. I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. This is John in Revelation, one of those seven spirits. And what's he told? He said to me, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." So don't worship the angels, is what this angel is saying. So they are clearly not part of the Godhead, not part of the Trinity either, of God. Only God and Jesus, who has been given the authority by God, can be worshipped. And the seven spirits in Revelation are angels, not part of the Godhead. Not the Holy Spirit either. And John refers to God, the seven angels, and Jesus, but not once to the Holy Spirit as having a personality. Question 9. What about Christ's conception and birth? Since the scripture says that it was the Holy Spirit which caused Christ to be conceived and placed in the womb of Mary, don't we have a problem if we consider the Holy Spirit an individual person co-equal with the Father and Jesus? And yes, the Trinitarians do have a problem if they think of the Holy Spirit as a personality, because it was the Holy Spirit that placed that seed into the womb of Mary. And therefore, wouldn't that make the Holy Spirit the Father of Christ and not the Father himself? And yet nowhere do we hear the Trinitarians arguing that. The Holy Spirit, if it is a person in its own right, co-equal and co-eternal, should be the Father of Jesus, not God. But never once is that mentioned, either in Scripture or outside of Scripture. And of course it cannot be. Throughout the Bible, Jesus recognises only God as his Father, the supreme head of all. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power, not a person, Jesus was conceived in Mary. And if that's not the case, then the Father of Jesus was not the Father. It was have to be at the personality of the Holy Spirit. So if, as the Trinitarians argue, the Holy Spirit is a person, a personality, then it should be regarded as the Father of Jesus, and it's not. Question 10. What then is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible says that God is Spirit, and as Spirit he is holy, and therefore a Holy Spirit, a separate Spirit. Jesus is a Spirit too. He's described in Scripture as a Spirit. Paul informs us that there is a Spirit that maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And Paul also said, the only one who intercedes is Jesus. And therefore, it implies that Jesus must be this Spirit, or in a Spirit form. Paul went on to teach in Romans, it is Christ who died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So quite clear that Jesus is the one who intercedes. That's a subject in its own right. Paul also said that Spirit was Jesus, and that the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. So in some senses, Jesus, although he was raised a bodily resurrection, also has a spiritual nature. As I said, that's a separate subject. Question 11. Some people call attention to a point mentioned in the Hebrew Bible and claim that the Hebrew language of the Old Testament supports the proposition that the Holy Spirit is a distinct personality, a third God in a triune Godhead. So, is the Hebrew speaking of a Trinity when we find verses back in Genesis that seem to imply more than one person there at the creation? Well, the Hebrew language doesn't support a Trinity, and nowhere do we find any of the Jewish people believing in more than one God. God is one. The Hebrew word Elohim, which is translated in our Bibles as God, in the first few chapters especially, means God or the Mighty One. It can have a distinct plural meaning, almighty ones, but some people claim that it must refer to the Trinity. But it's often also given a singular verb, which might give the impression of plurality within singularity. Explain that as we go along. So the first verse of the Bible, so let's get back to scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that word God there is the word Elohim. It's a plural word. The mighty ones created, singular, the heaven and the earth. And other verses are more emphatic in Genesis, and these are the ones that cause a Trinitarian more support, when it says, and Elohim, plural, and God said, let us make man in our image. There you are, the Trinitarian says. There is the Trinity in the beginning, making man. But when we look at the original language, the Hebrew language, we find this, that word Elohim, the mighty ones, said, let us make man, and it's plural, in our image. And the Lord, Elohim, plural, mighty ones, behold, the man is become as one of us. So on first looking at it, certainly from our Bible in the English language, it appears that to support the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But if that was the case, why would the Hebrews, throughout their religious studies, from the time of Moses right the way through to Jesus, why wouldn't we find it speaking about the Trinity in the Old Testament? The Jews certainly did not and do not today see that concept in the Hebrew words. Elohim, a plural word, could embrace three or a lot more than three. And if we think about the mighty ones as being the angels, there's an innumerable company of angels. They are without number, and therefore it could support that as well. Angels are called Elohim. They're not limited to three in number. The judges of Israel were also called the Elohim, the mighty ones, when we look at these passages. We're told that people are called the mighty ones, and there are billions of people in the Psalms. And the word Elohim doesn't represent a trinity. There are vast numbers of personalities which can be found in that word Elohim, the mighty ones. So although angels and people are not a form of God to be worshipped, the word Elohim cannot be restricted to three gods in one. It embraces many sons and daughters of God, angels, angelic beings, as well as people, when that word is used. Why then is that word Elohim, God, found in the plural, if the Trinity, if the doctrine of the Trinity is not its meaning? That's our next question. Well, the foundational work, position of Judaism in the Old Testament teaching is that God is one. It's emphasized throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, is one Lord. The Lord our mighty ones is one Lord. What does this mean? There is one Lord, singular, yet he's called Elohim, plural, mighty ones. And throughout the Old Testament, this plural word is governed by singular verbs. And that's an enigma. It's something for us to try and get our heads around. So I want to try and illustrate it by an English example of where this is used, where we use this singular, plural word governed by singular verbs. The word Elohim in the New Testament, well, we don't get it in the New Testament, but we get a collective noun, and its plural significance embodied within it. But let's go on to think about a way in which a single unit can be and many different people. And an English word is the word army. Nobody thinks of the army as only comprising of one, two, or even three people. The word army brings to mind a whole group of people, hundreds or even thousands of troops. But if the newspaper headline said, the army is on the move, the singular army is on the move, we don't think of one or two people moving, we think of the whole army moving. It's an example of a singular word describing a multitude of people, just like our Hebrew word Elohim, right, which is a multitude of people, of angels of God, but in one single command, one single purpose. Another word is the word family. Family is a singular word, but implying many members. So there are four members of one family, but they act together as one unit. The family are going together to have a picnic. So one single unit, but performs the action, and it is of many. Question 13. I should have told you at the beginning, I've got 16, I think, questions, so we're getting there on time. Didn't the real creation of the Trinity doctrine have its orthodox origin in the 4th century after Christ, and is not found in the New Testament? Well, that question is a statement as well, and it's true. The doctrine of the Trinity was a result of speculation about pagan principles and beliefs in the 4th century, and in addition, there were false reasonings about a few isolated passages in the New Testament that on the face of it implied more than one, or implied the Holy Spirit had a personality. And so a group of church bishops got together and looked at this idea in the 4th century, and it became a brand new teaching. Hadn't been there before. So they adopted it. And it was notably the Cappadocian theologians Basil and the two Gregories that came up with this idea. Question 14. Following up on this matter, isn't it a fact that every theologian or scholar who has studied the doctrine of the Trinity, even those who certainly believe its orthodoxy, say that its teaching is unexplainable to human understanding? Can't explain the doctrine of the Trinity. And yeah, that too is true. It can be said that no human has ever been able to understand the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that makes sense. It's described, as I said earlier, as a mystery. The Spirit as a power is understandable. We've tried to describe it here this morning. A power of God, like the wind, like electricity, that brings about an effect that we can't see the actual power, but we know that it is working. The fact that the Trinity is impossible to fathom out or to understand by the human mind is surely one of its major weaknesses, because it's been invented by man and does not make sense. Question 15. When the Lord Jesus Christ bestowed the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and Christians in general, what was the method by which he gave it to them? Did a separate God or some bodily form enter into them? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a personality, that's what we would expect, isn't it? Some possession. The New Testament said that Christ breathed on them. And again, we're back to this idea of the Spirit being breath or air or wind. Did some spirit come out of Jesus' mouth and enter into every apostle? That surely doesn't make a suitable belief. Since that word spirit, as we said earlier, means wind or air, it becomes natural to think of that breathing out. Just like God in the beginning, when he breathed into Adam, the breath of life, and man began to breathe. This power of God then was dispensed to them. Jesus' breath or his spirit became mingled with their own breaths. And that gave the apostles the power to do the work of Jesus, to be able to recall things that Jesus did, to be able to do miracles, and so on. On the day of Pentecost, remember the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is described as a rushing mighty wind and looked like a flame of fire that sat upon the heads of the apostles? It filled not only each of the people in the house with spiritual power, but the whole house itself became filled to the rafters with the same spiritual energy. This wind-like power that filled the house, it says. And this incident wasn't as the appearance of a dove at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also not a single or separate God in some bodily form filling the house. But if we understand the Holy Spirit as a power of God, like some kind of electrical energy to accomplish God's purpose, all becomes much more understandable and much more reasonable and more rational. So this is a way in which perhaps we can think of this power of God. We see the power in lightning, the power that comes emanates from God as he controls nature. Question 16. In spite of the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity is thoroughly inexplicable to human understanding, why is it that about 95% of Orthodox Christians today demand that all Christians believe this incomprehensible doctrine, or they will be considered by mainline denominations as heretical or cultish? Why? Why so many people believe in such a strange doctrine? And the answer is that it's been made by men to be one of the most important doctrines and teachings in Christendom since the 4th century. It separated Christians. Christians have been killed because they believed in the Trinity or not believed in the Trinity. And it was arrived at by strenuous and intense activity of the early church leaders, and it took about 125 years to evolve. But once it evolved, it stayed there, and it's there today. Christians, by not accepting it, also deny the authority of the church leaders or the Christian empire emperors who force their opinions on the Christian world. And that's why most Christians don't like those who do not accept the Trinity, because we are challenging the church fathers. But who has the greatest authority? Is it a body of church leaders back in the 4th century who imposed their beliefs on the Christians of their day and still do today? Or is it the Bible alone? And surely it is the Bible that should be the supreme authority. And what we've endeavoured to do this morning is to show from the scriptures the logic of believing that the Holy Spirit is a power of God, not a person as taught by the Christians. As Christadelphians then, we accept only the authority of the Bible. So in conclusion, we as Christadelphians claim that we should return to the scriptures, the plain simple teachings that the apostles believed in, that the first 3 centuries of Christians believed in. And as Christadelphians, we try to do that by getting back to the real teachings of Christianity. And it is important what we believe, because believing in the doctrine of the Trinity means we are believing in some sort of God that is different to what the scriptures teach, to the plain and simple teachings of the Bible. Now is the time to appreciate the teachings of Jesus, to recognise the false teachings of the Trinity being taught by most modern Christendom. So that's the presentation. So thank you for listening. And as I said earlier, if you've got any questions, I'd be happy to try and answer them afterwards.
We thank Brother Jamie for his talk this morning and look forward to his words of exhortation later on. Thank you. Next week at our Bible talk, we have the company of Graham Parker from Dudley Queen's Cross, who's going to be dealing with the subject Bible teaching about Syria. We'll conclude this session in prayer. If you could be back in your seats, please, for 10 past 11, for quarter past 11, breaking of bread service. So if you stand, we'll conclude in prayer. Lord God in heaven above, thank you once more for the words which we have heard this day from your word of truth. And we thank you too for the refreshments which we will share together. We realise so many go without at the moment, but we always have plenty. We thank you for these things, Lord, and all thy constant blessings towards us. Through the Lord Jesus, amen. Thank you.